Revelation chapter number 2. I'm going to hurry. Revelation chapter 2. I'm not going to hurry through it, but I'm going to hurry to it, okay? Guess what I set out as an elaborate goal tonight to get from verse number 8 to verse number 17. That doesn't seem too aggressive, does it? I am not going to catch you up on the previous two sermons on Revelation. But I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 2. And suffice it to say this, and Thomas, if you will put up our little timeline chart that shows the seven distinctions, what we are basically teaching you is that in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, there is a seven letters to seven churches, literal churches in John's day that were located in the country of Turkey, is what we would call it today, Turkey. And each of these seven letters corresponds prophetically. I don't have time to explain how and why, but this is what it does. It corresponds prophetically to seven periods of time of the church age, from the day of its start at the day of Pentecost till the day of the rapture, is represented by seven distinct periods of time. Some of them are short periods of time, some of them are longer periods of time, but under the church, the arch of the church, there's seven periods of time. And what we talked about last week was the church in Ephesus and how that represented, if you look historically, it represented the apostolic church, those who walked with Jesus. It was the Peters and the Johns and the apostles leading that church and getting it established. There was no written word that had all 66 books of the Bible in it. They went on the word of the apostles. It was the apostolic church. It was the book of Acts church. That's what it was, that first area. And Ephesus is represented by that. They are commended for working hard and laboring hard and loving God and not giving in and to evil and be discerning and all that. But they had left their first love. By the end of the first century, if you study church history, the church had fallen out of love with Jesus. They were going to church. They were doing the right things, but they didn't have any passion about them. They needed a revival, right? Just like we do today. Well, tonight, I want to take you to the second church that is mentioned in these letters, and that is the church of Smyrna. And I want to read verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and then I want to break this down to you. If you, by the way, if you want notes, we found the simplest way to get you notes. Go to the YouTube channel underneath the link. Okay, underneath the video, you will see a link to the sermon notes. I checked it out earlier. You can go to week one, week two, and week threes are already in there. Click it, and you can put it right on your computer, right on your tablet. You can click on those notes, and you got them right there, okay, on the notes. Thank you, Matt, for making that happen. Verse number 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, I want you to look at verse number 8, and I want to break these four verses down to you, and I want to teach you about this church in Smyrna. Put up our map of these churches real quick. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, last week, we gave you two possible understandings of the word angel there. It could literally mean an angel because angels have been assigned to watch over the people of God, those who know the Lord. We have angels who watch over us. In fact, my dad and I were talking about this, and my dad said, I personally believe that God made one, that there's an angel for every person that would ever live because there was a sign, an angel over him. And I don't, that may very well be the case. The other alternative is that the angel is the pastor of the church, okay? And it literally means the messenger of the church. In this case, I kind of like that because in that case, I'm an angel. That's, yeah, okay. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I want you to notice that little phrase. Jesus said, I'm writing this to you, and I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, if you read chapter number one, you notice at the beginning of each of the seven letters, Jesus says, if you want to know who's talking to you, hey, I'm the first and the last, the one that was dead and now alive. There's always something from chapter one in each of the seven letters in chapter two and three. Okay, so here he takes from chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he takes that little phrase, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, little tidbit of history here. Smyrna was destroyed, okay? Smyrna was destroyed, and it was rebuilt during Alexander's time. Alexander actually had it had been destroyed, and he come along in the 300s, and he wanted to rebuild this city, and they rebuild it. And it was known as the city that was dead and was alive. So Jesus is kind of playing off what they were known as and saying, look, I am the one that was dead and now alive, and I am the first and the last. Now, look at verse number 9. And watch what he says here. And he says this to every church. And I want you to understand this. And Catalyst, I want you to hear this. Jesus says this to every church. He says, I know thy work. I want you to think about that, because he says to every church, I know your works. And I think we would run our churches a lot differently, pastor our churches a lot differently, handle things, approach things differently if we understood that everything that's going on in every church, Jesus knows everything about it. He knows over every bicker, every fuss, every person that hurts somebody. He knows every wayward leader that does something they shouldn't do. He knows every time money is mismanaged, that's God's money, and people treat it like it's their money. He knows all of it. I know thy works. He also knows the good, right? He also knows the good. He's keeping score. He knows. I know thy works and tribulation. Okay? Tribulation means trials. Aren't you glad that God knows your trials? He takes sympathy. He knows where you're coming from. He knows what you're going through. You're heartbroken? God knows it. He understands what you're going through. He understands what churches go through. He's understood for the last year and a half, the in the middle of this sickness and spreading across our globe, and churches are torn. What do we do? What do we do? How do we handle this? How do we handle that? And all the new stuff that we had to deal with. He sympathizes. He knows all of that stuff. He knows where we're at. He knows our tribulation. Notice this. And poverty. And poverty, okay? But he's quick to say here, he said, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. I want you to think about this, because if you study this time period in history, here's what was going on in this town called Smyrna, okay? If you were, okay, a believer, okay, and most of these guys at the time of this writing, a lot of them were Jewish people who had become Christians, right? In the first century. Well, here's what was going on in Smyrna. The word Smyrna means, the root word is the word myrrh. How many know what myrrh is? It's the fragrant odor, myrrh, okay? That when Jesus was born, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, okay? Myrrh was also, what you used it for was to place on dead bodies. That's what you did. They fragrantly decorated. That's what they did to Jesus. They brought myrrh and they placed it on his body when he died. It was the main cause, the main purpose for myrrh was for dead bodies. So it is strongly tied to death. Okay. Now, but in Smyrna, they had, just like we have today, we would call them like labor unions. That's what they had. And what they would do is they would come in, and if you were a craftsman, if you were a tradesman, you had to get into this union. And what they did then, though, was they forced you and put the clamps down on you to worship these Roman gods, this pantheon of gods that they worship, and they would put the screws to you and try to get you to worship gods that you didn't want to worship. Now, if you were a Jew that got saved and you got this trade craft, then what they would do is they would almost put you out of business, not even be able to practice what you the only livelihood and way to make a living that you knew because you weren't willing to bow down to Zeus. Or you wouldn't make a sacrifice in the temple of the goddess Diana or whatever it was. You wouldn't do that. And so you couldn't work. It was like, basically, if you know who you know, you might get to work. And if you don't play the game, you don't get to work. Well, it led to, in Smyrna, intense poverty amongst the Christians. Intense poverty. And Jesus says here, he says, I know your works and I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you're rich. And he's quick to say, but you're rich. You see, because when you give up something, listen to me, when you give up something to serve God or out of a conviction held deeply because of your belief, let me tell you something, God takes notice of that. And the Bible says that when you give up anything, houses, lands, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, you will reap tenfold and a hundredfold. It says that. That's what I want you to understand. God is keeping track in heaven. And he tells this church, he says, you are rich. Now, were they rich? No, they were poor, but they were rich. One thing that, man, this, get this. This church thought they were poor, and they were, but they were actually rich. They didn't understand how they looked to Jesus. I wonder how we look to Jesus. Do you think you look good to Jesus? Don't answer. You may think you look good and you may look really, really bad. And then you may think you look horrible to Jesus. And Jesus may look all past all the outer stuff. And he may look deep in your heart. And he may see something that nobody else sees. And he said, you know what? You're rich. You think you're poor, but you are rich. Hey, that ought to be a convicting thing for us. Because the Bible says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, right? A lot of people think they're up here. They think they've got it figured out. They think they got Christianity figured out. There may be people in this room, you think you've got it all figured out. You think that you make no mistakes and you think, oh, God looks at me and he's so happy with me. And he may not. He may say, you need to fix your attitude. You may need to fix your demeanor. You may need to fix an issue. And he may poke on you and say, hey, you don't look as good as you think you do. You got some beat up, broken person that comes in and their heart's breaking and they're crying and they think they're filthy and they think God don't even want anything to do with them and don't want to put their arms around them because, man, I smell too bad and I look too bad and I'm broken too bad and I'm hurting too bad. And God may look down and say, hey, you ain't ugly to me. Hey, you don't smell bad to me. Hey, come here, let me love you. That is what God says. Why? Because it doesn't always add up how we think we look to God. How they viewed themselves is not how Jesus viewed themselves. Now watch this, though. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan? That's a zinger. Can I tell you what Jesus is saying? You know who was persecuting the Jews who had become Christians? Other Jews. People who were Jew in name only, but didn't care to sacrifice to the other gods and bow down when they had to and all that kind of stuff, right? And Jesus said, those people who are Jews and are not, they're not really Jews. See, Paul makes it clear you're not Jew because of the outward circumcision. You're a Jew because of the inward belief that Abraham had. That's what he says. Your father's not Abraham because you followed the dietary laws and because you got circumcised on the eighth day if you're a male. You're a Jew if you believe in the God of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, and he saw it in John 8, that's what he said. And they said, hey, you're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? He said, because before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is rough on him. He said, those Jews that claim Judaism, but they don't believe. they're the synagogue. That's what the Jewish people call their church. The synagogue. There's a synagogue of Satan is what he calls it. I bet they thought they were doing good too. You're the synagogue of Satan. Well, he goes on. Watch what he says to this church. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Do you know the world? You know the devil can only do so much to you? You know that? If you have to give your life for your faith, so you gave your life and you went to heaven. Fear none of those things, he said. Don't you fear them. We are not to fear what happens to us because of us doing right. We're not to figure all that stuff out. We are to let God worry about that. We're not to sit there in fear. The Bible says 365 times in the Bible, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. One for every day, right? We all heard that. Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. We are not to fear what man can do to us because of our stand for Christ and because, now, we're not supposed to be ignorant and crazy and stupid and just take unnecessary risks, but we're not supposed to fear if we truly are standing on what God said. We are not to fear what man can do to us. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, notice he points out, Jesus points out, who's going to cast him into prison? The devil. Who's behind all religious persecution of Christians? Who? The devil's behind it. The devil's behind everything that attacks that book, Christianity, and the truth of the gospel going forth. The devil's behind it. And he said, the devil's going to come after some of you. And he tells them four things that's going to be happening. He said, he's going to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. So you're going to go to prison, and some of you are going to have a trial. And then he says, and you shall have tribulation, that's trouble, 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Death is the fourth thing that's going to happen. You're going to have prison, you're going to have a trial, you have tribulation, and some of you are going to have death, he said. Don't be afraid of any of it, that's what he said. So Jesus said to this literal church in Smyrna, don't you be afraid. You be faithful unto me all the way to death. Now, I don't want to die. I don't want to die for Jesus. I don't want to. But we are called because this has a connotation to that church, but it also has we've talked about that. It has a connotation to every church that would ever exist, right? We are not to fear. So do not fear what man can do to you. Do not fear what the devil could do to you. And he says, you're going to be cast into prison. They're going to persecute you. You're going to be cast into prison. You're going to have a trial. You're going to stand before things. By the way, if you are ever, and I don't know, we don't know what happens in America, right? We don't know what happens in this world, all right? As chaotic and as bully-ish as our government is, and do this and do that, and you do this because I said to. By the way, let me say something, and I'm not trying to make you mad because I know a lot of people in this room, okay, are on different sides of this. This vaccine stuff, I'm going to just say something. I've been mulling it over. I might as well just say it, okay? If you get a vaccine, I'm fine with it. If that's what you think, do it. If you don't, I'm fine with it. But let me tell you something. When people start telling other people what they got to do, that's where, I don't care if it's a piece of, I don't care if it's that cake right there. If you tell me I got to eat it, I ain't eating it. Now, if it was a piece of apple pie, No, hey. All these employers. Do you have no backbone? Joe Biden sit behind a Resolute desk, decides to write an executive order, wakes up just long enough to sign it, and you say, oh, I got to do this. And you're going to go destroy people's families? Let me tell you something. You say, Brandon, don't make light of it. You talk to the people that I talk to that come in my office to sit there with the tears running down their eyes, and they honestly don't feel like they want to do it. But it's either that or their job. You want to sit in on those conversations that I've had month after month after month after month? I'm just saying that's overreach. It's overreach. If you're an employer, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare tell people what they have to do with their body. And by the way, you abortion crowd, whatever happened to my body, my choice? Bunch of hypocrites. And like that, if you want to get it, get it. I got family that got it. Got family that ain't got it. Got family that's pro. Got family that's get. People very close to me. I don't care. It's not the mark of the beast. Some of y'all think it's the mark of the beast. It ain't the mark of the beast. You don't know your Bible if you think it's the mark of the beast. There ain't no beast yet. Said you're going to have tribulation. 10 days. People argue over what that means. He's telling this church in Smyrna, hey, you're going to have tribulation. 10 days. What does that mean? People argue over it. I think what it means is you're going to have tribulation for a short period of time. If you're thrown into prison, it's the Romans. You know what the Romans did? This is not like a Sunday morning rah-rah re-message that John is writing, Jesus is writing through John. It's not like one you want to preach. You're going to suffer. You're going to go to jail. You're going to have a trial. You're going to have tribulation. And some of you are going to die. Let's all stand and sing a hymn. That's rough. It's not like, woo, big smiles, best sermon I ever heard. It ain't that. It's, you're going to have tribulation. 10 days. You know what the message is, I think? You're going to have tribulation, but it ain't going to last forever. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Romans were not the kind of people that drug things out. They did not have a prison system that put people up for years and years and decades and decades. If they were going to kill you, they just did it. If you stole something and you needed your hand cut off, they just did it. But watch what he says. It's going to last 10 days. That's about the time in Roman history. That's about how long prison sentences last. They either let you out or never got out. I mean, it wasn't like a month or two or a year or two. It wasn't like that. So it means, we think, short period of time. But he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That word crown there is the word Stephanos. And it means a diadem. I'm going to give you a place of honor, is what he said. Can I tell you something? Those Christians that are in Afghanistan giving their life for the cause of Christ and won't bow to the Taliban's brutality and rape and torture, let me tell you something. If they die, it is over. Their pain is over. But let me tell you something. They will be esteemed forever. You understand that? You say, Brandon, that still doesn't excite me. I know. I don't want to do that either. But can I tell you something? We all are called to be faithful to death. People don't like that kind of preaching. But increasingly in the world that we're in, we better. Man, during COVID, when we were doing some things and the government said, hey, you don't need to be doing that. You don't need to be open, all that kind of stuff. And we were like, well, you know what? We've been closed down and you've told us 5 lies already. So we're just going to do what God told us to do. And when we opened back up, man, it was the first time in my ministry. I used to preach when I was 16, 18 years old. Oh, if they throw me into jail, man, I'm just going to preach. And oh, man, just lightly, just flippantly. Oh, yeah, I'll give me a. It got real in 2020 a little bit. I don't know if I meant all that, right? And then I'm like, no. I guess I did. But there's that sobering moment, and we all should have that sobering moment. Now watch this. He always ends the letters to the churches, and he says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Anytime you see that, whether it's Jesus in the gospel or these churches, listen to me. He that hath an ear, let him hear. That's code, talking to the believers. See, because if you're not saved and you've never been spiritually born again, you don't have an ear to hear. You can't hear what the Spirit's saying to. So he's code talking to the churches, and he says this, and I love this about it, because no matter how bad the church is, no matter how persecuted the church is, no matter how, all this stuff, he always comes back at the end of the letter and picks them up and says, hey, by the way, after all said and done, I got you. He says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now that overcometh, go to 1 John real quick, Thomas. because I've heard preachers misteach this. They'll say, oh, he that overcometh. So the people that make it through the tribulations and the trials and the persecutions and the death and always stand firm, they'll be saved. That's what that means. They got to overcome. No. Overcome is defined in Scripture, and here's what overcome means. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So if you are born again, you are an overcomer. Are you with me? So what he's saying is to these churches that are doing good things and bad things and sinful things, and they're into things they shouldn't do, at the end of the day, he always gives this little, to him that overcomes, you're not going to be hurt of the second death. Him that overcomes, I'll give it the tree of life. To him that overcomes, he gives that constant reminder. Because can I tell you something? No matter what your grade is on the test, you're an overcomer. You're an overcomer. Now, you may get into heaven by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Literally, the Bible says that some people are going to get into heaven like a refugee that ran away from their country in the middle of the night, and they grabbed what things they could grab and just ran for their life, had nothing to show for where they come from. They got the clothes on their back, and that's it. And you run into heaven like a refugee. That's what Paul teaches. And then some people will show up to heaven and get a reward. It matters how you live, but if you are a believer and you've been born of God, you are an overcomer. Amen. Aren't you glad of that? I'm an overcomer. Amen. I'm a flop and a failure in my life, and my spiritual life for 20, 30 years went like this, and 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 like this. But from October 23rd, 1988, I've been an overcomer. And if I had died any of those times, I would have went to heaven because my God gave me his word. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, that's the end of that letter. Now, let me show you a couple historical things here. Listen quick. If you're taking notes or if you're going to just jot this down in your Bible, this period of time, the Smyrna church, is representative of the period of time on our chart after the apostolic church, after the 100 AD church that we talked about in Ephesus. From 100 AD to about 312 AD, and I want to tell you what happened. Smyrna, all right, is today in Turkey, and I want to read this to you. Modern-day Turkey, Izmir, Turkey, is the name of the city. That's Smyrna. Smyrna, I already told you, is chief exporter of myrrh in ancient times. Myrrh is associated with death. The city had been destroyed but rebuilt by Alexander and those that came after him. Now, I want to tell you about one guy here who, in the middle second century, so about 130, 40, 50, right in there, there was a guy by the name of Polycarp. How many have ever heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was the bishop or the pastor of the church of Smyrna, okay? And this is how we know. Because from about the time of the writing of Revelation, around the turn of the century, from about 100, for the next 200 years, the church endured massive, massive persecution. Martyrdom. They were literally symbolized by Smyrna, myrrh, death. Thousands of Christians killed. The Roman Empire really put the clamps down, and if you were a Christian, they took it as a threat. And see, they had always given the Jews kind of a little way out because they were so hard to deal with if they revolted, so they always let them worship their God. But by the time of John's death, something happened. A lot of Christians were, the church wasn't made up of just like Jewish Christians. It was made up of Gentile Christians who were believing, and they weren't Jews. And so the Roman government looked and said, look, the Jews don't even like these Christians. They're not part of the Jews. We thought they were offspring of the Jews, like an offshoot of Judaism. They're not. We got to clamp down on this. These guys are going to rise up and revolt. And they started clamping down on them. They started killing them. And emperors like Nero and all that, they killed Peter, they killed Paul, they killed these guys in the 60s and the 70s, and it just got progressively worse and worse. Well, after the turn of the century, guys like Polycarp, he died in 155 AD. He was 86 years old, so he spanned that part of history. He spanned the apostolic church to the next period of history, in the church history. Polycarp, guess who taught him how to preach? John. Polycarp is treated in Christian history as the last link. He was the last link to the apostles. He was taught by John. In fact, Polycarp was told, as they increasingly got more and more disturbed by this rise of Christianity, here's what they said to him. They said, Polycarp, you need, okay, we don't want to hurt you. We don't want to kill you. You're an old man. All you got to do is just renounce Jesus in front of people, and everything will be okay. We don't want to hurt you. There's a book written or a story written called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can look it up on Wikipedia and all this kind of stuff, and it'll tell you and walk through you some of the traditions around Polycarp's death. Polycarp woke up one night. The tradition says he woke up one night having a dream, and he had a dream that he was on fire. And he began to tell people around him that God had showed him how he was going to die. Well, the Romans came one day and they arrested him. And the tradition says is that Polycarp said, hey, can I have, first of all, he said, can I feed you? So he fed the soldiers that came to arrest him. He had his people, his servants, he had an old man, he had people attending to him, and he had them feed them. And he asked them, he said, can I have an hour to pray? And he went and they heard him praying. And they started having second thoughts, those soldiers. They said, how can we kill this old man? And they started getting under conviction, and he would witness to them. And they put him in chains, and they led him, and he was witnessing to them the whole way, and he was loving on them and treating them. They led him to the place where he was supposed to renounce Christ, and he said, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. And they said, we're going to kill you then. And they usually chained you to the stake and lit you on fire. And he said, just tie my hands. He said, I'm not going to move. And they lit the fire, and the tradition has it that they lit the fire, and it began to go around Polycarp, and the wind blew and moved the fire away. They tried to get, couldn't get him lit. So you know what they did? They ordered a soldier to go and to stab him, and they went up there and stabbed him, and blood went everywhere, and he died. Polycarp. Smyrna. What does this period in church history represent? It represents death. Persecution. And see, we're 2,000 years removed from this, but when we look back on Ephesus, we see a lot of the characteristics of the apostolic church. When we look on Smyrna, we see the persecuted church. In the remaining time, I want you to look at the next verses. And I want to show you some amazing things here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? Put the map back up if you don't care, Thomas. The angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The map of the churches. I want you to see here. We've talked about Ephesus. We've talked about Smyrna. And now, if you look on the left over here, Ephesus is first, and it's kind of going in clockwise motion. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Okay? Pergamos. Or if you look this up, sometimes it's called Pergamon. I want to tell you, this is a phenomenal, phenomenal insight here in Revelation. Pergamos. So Jesus is writing this letter to Pergamos, and he says, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Now, again, that is a reference to what Jesus referred to himself as in chapter 1. When John turned around and saw him among the candlesticks, he saw him as the one with the sharp sword in his mouth, the two-edged sword. Okay, so there's a characteristic there, and Jesus always includes one of those characteristics from chapter 1 in each letter in chapter 2 and 3. Now, what does he say to him? Much the same way. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Right? He knows everything about the church. Right? Everybody up to date on that? I don't have to preach that again, right? He knows everything. He's going to say that, by the way, to all seven churches. But here's what I want to show you something. I want to show something. It's going to blow your mind. I want you to see this. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. He's writing to the church and he says this, even where Satan's seat is. I know where you dwell, church of Pergamos. You dwell where Satan's seat is. And that word seat there, it literally means this. And if you get the notes, this is in there. It literally means the stately seat or the seat where the ruler of the house sits. In other words, what Jesus, we think, is saying here is, I know, Pergamos, where you dwell. You dwell where Satan is the ruler of the house. If you study Pergamum, it was steeped in pagan worship. Did you know it was the center in that region of all political power? Had a huge library, rivaled Alexandria. It was the place. Okay? Was known for its temples. It had three temples. And it was known for a medical facility. Do you know if you got sick there, you went to, and look this up. If you look up Asclepion, Asclepion. It is a place, a medical center that was in Pergamum. Asclepion. It is a place where they worshiped Asclepius. He was a god of healing that they worshiped. And they would go to Pergamum. And here's what they did. They had priests, okay, that would in this medical facility, and you would come, and if something was wrong with you, in fact, and you can study all this, read all about it, it actually said on the entrance of it, said no death is allowed here. So they were known for healing people, but kind of the knock on them is if you were really, really sick, they didn't let you in because they didn't want anybody to die, I guess. So that's the thing. But here it was really pagan because you go in there and the priest would give you a sedative and you would drink that sedative and it would put you in like an altered state, okay? And what their process was is you would go in there and spend the night. And you, the gods would visit you, they believed, in the night and show you in a dream where you were sick. And you would wake up and you would tell that to the priest. And then they would give you something that was going to supposedly heal that. But here's what they did. They would lead you into a room and you can go and look at the place. I mean, you can see the ruins of these. They've excavated them, and they would take you into the place. It was dark, and guess what they did? This Asclepius was a god associated with serpents. And you would live and stay in this place for the night, and they would turn non-venomous snakes loose. And all these people would be sleeping in there, and if a snake crawled over you, it was a big deal. A god was talking to you. God's telling me to leave if that's me, right? How many have ever seen the medical symbol of the pole with the snake? Asclepius. That's where it has its origins. Okay, that was in Pergamum. But I want you to see here, it says, even where Satan's seat is. I know where you're at. You're in Satan's seat, where Satan is the ruler of the house. And thou holdest fast my name. So there was a church in the middle of all this stuff. I know where you dwell, but you know what? Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. The Bible mentions this guy by the name of Antipas. Well, church historians tell us about Antipas. Antipas lived, and he was a godly man in Pergamum. And you know what he did? There was so much pagan, demonic activity, he prayed over that place. And here is what church history tells us. The church history tells us is that the pagans got so upset at Antipas because, according to them, the demons in their dreams told them that Antipas was rebuking them and they did not have the freedom in Pergamum that they needed. And so you need to get rid of Antipas. Demons. That's what they said. And so history tells us that they killed this guy by the name of Antipas. And you can look him up and read all about him. They said, Antipas, the whole world is against you. And he famously said, well, I am against the whole world. And they killed him. Jesus mentions him by name. He was a faithful martyr who was slain among you. Watch this, where Satan dwelleth. Here's the deal. Here's what they did to Antipas. They took him to the temple of Zeus. And this whole temple devoted to Zeus. And they had a they had an altar called the Altar of Zeus. Thomas, I gave you a picture. Do we have those pictures? I want to show you. Let me see if which one it is. We got the picture of Zeus, the Altar of Zeus. Didn't pull up? All right. I'll just keep talking. Maybe we'll get it. Do I have any of them? There's a, if you just Google it, you can see it, Altar of Zeus. What they've done, they've excavated, archaeologists had, and they found this in the middle 19th century, in the 1800s. And there it is. They've excavated, and it's actually on display now. This is what the Altar of Zeus looked like. It had pillars that came out. And then in the center, up there where those people are standing, what they had was they had a bull that represented Zeus. And it was a bronze bull. And it was hollow. It was hollow. It had a compartment on the inside. And what they would do is they would take people and they'd put them in there. And they'd build a fire under them. And they'd roast them. And they offered a sacrifice to Zeus. Well, they also, in that bull, they had pipes that ran out. So the pipe would run out to the mouth of that bull. And when you placed the victim to be killed in there and they screamed, it brought the bull to life. They took Antipas and they put him, they killed him. The Bible says where Satan dwells. This is where was called the seat of Satan. This is a representation. This is actually what it looks like right now. It's on display in a museum. I'm going to tell you where it's at in just a second. That is what it looks like. Of course, the bull's not up there in the middle. But that is the place where Satan dwelt, and that is where Antipas was killed. And the Bible says that Antipas was killed, and we know how he was killed. He was killed where Satan dwelt. So this is where the Bible's talking about, in Pergamum, where Satan dwelt. Satan had free reign. He was the ruler of the house there, and where he literally dwelt was right there on this temple. Now here, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? I don't know that you are. Don't put it up yet, but have the other picture. They discovered this in the 1800s. They excavated it, and they took it to Germany. This picture right here, you can Google it. This is actually the Wikipedia picture of the Altar of Zeus in Pergamum. Okay? It's on display at the Altar of Pergamum Museum in Germany. And it has been since like 1880. A fellow by the name of Albert Speer was working on something, and he was developing the parade ground in the 1930s, for the new Nazi party. And he took his inspiration from visiting the museum under the direction of a new guy who was a leader in the Nazi party named Adolf Hitler to go to the museum and see the altar to Zeus. And when they built the parade ground at Nuremberg, where they had all the parades and the flaunting of the Nazi power, and Hitler made all those speeches, here's what it looked like, and it was based on the Altar of Zeus. They built it after an ancient Greek place we know of as Pergamum. Hitler would stand up there in the middle. Now, based on what I just told you, the middle was where the bull was. Did you know historically, in the middle of that Nuremberg parade ground is where Hitler gave the speech for the final solution, and that is what led to the extermination of 6 million Jews. He gave that speech from that spot on where in ancient Pergamum would have set that bull. And what did they do? They put them into a bull furnace and kill them. What did they do to the Jewish people? They placed them into the furnace and killed them. the power behind Adolf Hitler was the same power behind those that killed Antipas. It was Satan's seed. It was Satan's seed. I don't have time to go much further than that tonight because of my little tirade at the beginning. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about something that happens, because Pergamos means a wedding. And I'm going to take you through the rest of the verses, 13 through 17, and I'm going to show you. See, we set out to get 9 verses, and we got like, what, 5, 4? But can I tell you what happens? Jesus jumps all over this church because they marry something. They marry, the Bible says, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I told you last week what Nicolaitans is, basically the laity or the clergy. And the doctrine of Balaam, we're going to find out next week, is the doctrine of not being separate from the world, but if you need to offer to another god to keep your job, keep it. Offer to Zeus. Do this. It was worldliness. It was marriage between the church and the world. And what we are going to see is that something happened after the Smyrna church, the great persecutions in history. Guess what you're going to hear about? You're going to hear next week about a guy who rises to power over the Roman Empire, and he puts an end to all religious persecution of Christians. His name is Constantine the Great, and he converts Christianity. And thus, in about 312 AD, something happens. Rome and the church get married. And you start to see pagan rituals popping up in the Roman church. Looking back over these 7 periods, I'm going to tell you it lays out church history to a T. And what we're about to go into is the period of the Roman church, followed by what we know of now as the Catholic Church. And we're going to read what Jesus has to say.